We left off last week in chapter 16 in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I want you to understand the issue here and what determined the eternal home of this rich man and Lazarus was not the fact that one was rich and one was poor. Money is not the root of all evil. Jesus said the love of money is the root of all evil. It was this rich man's wealth that became his God. And at that point, you're in serious trouble. His money was his all in all. He ignored God's word from Moses and the prophets. And he put his faith in his wealth. That's a dangerous place to be. But even in hell, he didn't get it. I want you to take a look at verses 27 through 31 in chapter 16. We'll just get a running start at chapter 17 this morning. It says in verse 27, "He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father,'" and he's speaking to Abraham here, "'send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" You see, even in hell, the rich man didn't get it. Now he thinks that some miraculous sign to his five brothers will turn them loose. Surely they'll have faith if somebody comes from the back from the dead and tells them about hell. Abraham tells them that listening to the voice of God through the law and the prophets is what brings us to repentance. It's what brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned last week that miracles don't produce faith. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, about people chasing miracles and signs and wonders. They won't produce faith. Paul tells the believers, when he writes to the believers in Rome, he tells them that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that interesting? That's what Abraham's telling him. No, they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If you want your faith to grow, it's one of the reasons why in call to worship this morning I took you into Psalm 119. If you want your faith to grow, you need to be in the Word of God. I'm just going to toss a few verses at you here. You can jot down the references if you want, but don't try to turn to them. I'm just going to do this quickly. Consider these few verses concerning God's Word to us, okay? Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, is it any wonder then why so many people are walking around in the dark? Even in the churches today? Why are so many walking in the dark? How about Jeremiah 23:29? "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" Wow. Fire? God's word is like fire? Yeah, you ever had something that the Lord showed you in His Word just burning in your heart? It's not like fire, scarecrow. You know, that's not it at all. It's after the disciples heard Jesus speak to them after the resurrection and He broke bread with them, remember? They said, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while He spoke to us?" That's what your quiet time and my quiet time can be like in the Word of God. And by the way, meditating on God's Word, it says it's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Meditating on God's Word will break the hardest of hard hearts. You think I'm kidding? You try it sometime. Just pray and get into God's Word and watch what He does. He'll break your heart. He'll show you the things that need change. How about this one? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I know it's hard for you not to turn there. I'm just going through these quickly. You guys like to turn, and that's good. That's good. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's important. Study. Study the Word of God. What's Abraham saying here in the end of chapter 16 to this rich man? If a person's heart and mind are closed and the Scriptures are rejected, there's no evidence, not even a resurrection, is going to change their mind. Somebody's got a hard heart and they close their mind to the Scriptures, nothing's going to change them. Let's ask the Lord to soften our hearts this morning as we break the bread of His Word, as we get into chapter 17 this morning. Lord, show us Your way. Show us Your truth. Show us how this speaks to us this morning, Lord, individually and collectively. We need to hear Your voice this morning. So we just turn our ear toward You and trust Your Holy Spirit to bring it home, Lord. Just illuminate Your Word to us this morning that we might understand what we read so we can apply it in Jesus' name. One more. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll just read it to you. You might jot it down. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Is that incredible? Abraham, Father Abraham, tells this rich man who has found his home in hell, your brothers, your five brothers, need to listen to the Law and the Prophets. We get into the book of Hebrews, it says, yeah, in times past, they spoke through the Law and the Prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. Now Jesus, and this is what I love about these red letter portions of Scripture. If you guys are reading a red letter edition this morning, this whole study's in red. This is really cool. Red letters are Jesus speaking. So, let me just lay a little groundwork for this. In the past, God spoke through the prophets. Moshe. You know who Moshe is? That's Moses. That's what they call him in Hebrew. Moshe. In the book of Exodus, the law is given. Mount Sinai, remember? And God wrote with His own hand on these tablets of stone. He wrote His commands for the people. And Moshe had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights when his brother Aaron fashioned a golden calf for the people to worship. This is found in Exodus 32. Moses is gone 40 days and 40 nights, and his brother Aaron fashions a calf in the sanctuary. And I'm thinking, what is up with that? Now, I got four brothers, and I didn't go into ministry with any of them because I'm not going to have a gold calf in my sanctuary sometime when I come back from vacation or something. But Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and he sees this camp, he sees the dancing, and his anger burned, it says in Exodus 32:19, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. Moshe. He's the only guy I know that broke all 10 commandments at once. He broke the tablets and the Lord said to him, you're going to hew the next ones. I wrote the first ones. You're going to chisel out the second ones. So he tells him, I want you to meet me, you know, take two tablets and see me in the morning. Meet me at the mountain. God's going to write with His own hand again, but Moses had to chisel out the second set. But seriously, 3,000 people died when the law was given. 3,000 people died in those chapters in Exodus. They were put to death. Surely the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Well, you know the story. The Lord had Moses chisel out these stone tablets. He wrote on them the words. But here's the truth that I want you to see in this before we go into chapter 17, is that the first four commandments, the first tablet, had to do with God's relationship with man, man's relationship with God. The first four commandments were all about man's relationship with God and God's with man. The second tablet was all about man's relationship with man. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with man versus man. And study that out sometime. It's a great study. It's very interesting. But here's what I want to point out before we get into chapter 17. God is interested not only in your relationship with Him, but in your relationships with each other. And we overlook that sometimes. We're in this, you know, John tells us in his epistle, 1 John 4, he tells us that you can't say that you love God and hate your brother. You can't. You're a liar if you do that. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. And unfortunately, that's really taking place in the church today. A lot of people aren't even in fellowship anymore because they're like, well, God, you know, I love you. I'll stay home and watch TV, you know, and I'll pray and I'll read my Bible. But, you know, I love you, Lord, but your children really stink. I'm not going there. That's where all the hypocrites hang out. Well, you know, my answer to that is, what a better place for hypocrites to hang than the church. You know, we need to be plugged in. God is concerned about our relationships with each other. It's important to realize that God is concerned. And my prayer this morning as we look at Luke 17 is that the Lord would challenge each of us to take an inventory concerning our relationships with our fellow man. Right? Now, verse 1. In fact, I'm going to read through to verse 10. Okay? Just follow along with me. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back and says to you, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, the first time I read that, and I encourage you, when you're studying a portion of Scripture, you know, you read it and then pray about it and read it through again and read it through. The first time I read that portion of Scripture, I thought, wow, Lord, you know, this sounds like Luke took a whole bunch of Scriptures that he knew and like a deck of cards, he shuffled them up and he just kind of picked a few and put them up. It sounds like a mess. It sounds like he can't get his thoughts together, like he's skipping all over the place and what's going on. But I want to show you something. Luke doesn't do that. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in the first few verses there, that's not what Luke does at all. You need to understand that this is laid out in detail and very, very carefully. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you. Keep that in mind. Luke is writing an orderly account. There's a reason why these scriptures are where they are in the order that they are. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, go back to 17:1. I'm going to take this verse by verse. Jesus says to the disciples, you remember what a disciple is? It's a learner. It's a student. Student. He says to those that are there to listen. Now, we know from a few chapters back, these were the tax collectors and the sinners. And these were people that came. They're his disciples, his followers, his students, the ones that want to know. And I think that's probably why you're here today. Even if you didn't know that, that's probably why you're here. Note that Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking specifically to those who have come to apply his word. And he says, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. You ever had anybody ask you why? Why? Why is there sin? Why does God allow sin? You know, why doesn't God just wipe out sin and then there would be no more sin? I mean, why does he even allow sin? You ever had that question? Maybe you've had that question or somebody asked you that question. Well, God could wipe out sin. But Jesus says here that sin will surely come. The things that cause people to sin will surely come. Why is that? The only thing I can think of is that if God took away sin, He would have to take away our free will. We'd have to be puppets. And you notice that God doesn't want puppets. He doesn't want us, you know, hey, God says, you know, praise me, and He pulls the strings up, and everybody goes, whoa, praise the Lord. You know, God doesn't want that. He doesn't want puppets. He wants us to willingly worship Him. So there's no strings attached. Sin will come. But woe to that person through whom they come. I think He's calling out the scribes and the Pharisees here. Because in the text, if you look back, who's He talking to? They were there. They were there listening. They're trying to trip Him up. And He said to them, you know, not only will you not enter the kingdom yourself, but you're keeping others from entering into the kingdom by blocking their way, laying all kinds of laws and traditions in front of them that you can't keep yourself. Woe to them through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck. You ever seen a millstone? Those of you that haven't seen a millstone, trust me, you don't want one around your neck and you be thrown into the sea. You really, really don't. Jesus didn't look kindly on those that were causing the young believers to stumble, the young believers to sin. And He said it would be better. What would be better? Well, it would be better for him to have this millstone around his neck and drown in the sea than to wind up where the rich man wound up, in hell, outside the kingdom. Absolutely. This is a true truth. So watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, that sounds like a harsh word, that rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's harsh. It sounds archaic too, rebuke. But what does it mean? What does it mean? He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This idea of what we do when a... Who's he talking about here, first of all? He says a brother. Jesus identified his brother and his mother back in Luke chapter 8. Verses 19 and 21. We're not going to turn there. But while Jesus was in the middle of a teaching, somebody told him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So he's talking about fellow believers. When another believer sins against you, rebuke him. Okay? That's biblical, but what does it mean? Jesus uses this Greek word, epitomeo, which means to tax with a fault. Okay? To chide, to reprove, to censure severely, to admonish, or to charge him sharply. You know, we're challenged to do that with one another. That's no fun when you have to do that. And if you have fun doing that, you have other problems. It should be done through tears, for starters. But I want you to understand, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then, that's in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. When he gets into chapter 4, he says to Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. I like the way he runs those two together. Rebuke and encourage. If you ever have to rebuke somebody, encourage them. Don't just blast them. It doesn't mean blast them. I'm going to show you that. Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now let me say this. When it's done biblically, when it's done correctly, and God asks you to rebuke someone, a brother who sins against you, when it's done right, there's some great results come out of that. Some strong, healthy relationships come out of that. When it's done wrong, when it's done in pride or anger, or selfish ambition, it spells disaster. And too often that happens. Now, I want to look at one example that Jesus gives us of a sure way to handle sin in our relationships with other believers. Okay, so turn with me this time to Matthew 18. Back two books. I've got to keep an eye on the time this morning because I got a lot to cover here. Matthew 18, Verse 15. If this is not highlighted in your Bible or circled and underlined and scored and arrows and tabs and everything else on this page, you should do that because you're going to need this. You will need this in relationship with other people. Chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. You want to know why Jesus told us to do that? Because it eliminates a lot of junk. It eliminates gossip. Because what do we want to do? When somebody sins against us, what do we want to do? First thing we want to do is get a lot of people on our side. Right? I need help. So I'm going to get as many people as I can to know about this and how this guy hurt me and he, you know, he's going to pay. And so you go tell everybody else. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That means one-on-one. This is something that you're going to be able to apply. This is a daily deal. You'll be able to use this. Go to him and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And you would be amazed at how many times when somebody's hurt you, they don't even know they've hurt you. They really don't. It's just like, it was like, I have no clue that I mean, I didn't know that. And if you go to him right away, it's over. If he listens, if he receives it, if he says, wow, I didn't know that hurt you, I'm really sorry. And you'd be surprised how many times that's the way it works out. Well, what if that doesn't happen? What if he goes, well, I hurt you? Well, tough beans. Look at verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What that means is you get another Christian, another brother or sister in Christ, and you go and you talk to him and say, here's the deal. Here's what happened. You know, you've sinned against me. Here's what happened. And you'd be surprised if how just talking to a person doesn't do it. You go and get somebody else and you talk to him and it does it. And it's over. And again, you've won your brother over. However, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, I've had people come to me and say, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear what so-and-so said to me? And my response will always be, it'll always be the same. Have you talked to them? Have you gone and talked to them? Well, no, I haven't. Okay, well, then don't talk to me about it. Because Matthew 18, 15 through 20 says, here's what you need to do, and I'll turn them around. And I've seen you guys do that too. It's really cool. Well, don't get me involved in this. Have you gone to that person? You need to go to that person. You would be amazed at the healing that takes place if we just apply this stuff. If he refuses to listen, take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Love him. Pray for him. That's what Jesus did. You know, that doesn't mean shoot him. You know, it doesn't mean condemn him. It means, you know, and the process just begins over. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's not a shuffled deck. He's talking about the same thing here. And it doesn't mean that we don't determine guilt or innocence. If you've ever heard that, Todd, get that right out of your head. We don't determine guilt or innocence. We simply declare it by the Word of God. The Word of God is what's going to determine whether you are innocent or guilty. So, you know, it's not like we go around binding things and saying, well, you can't be forgiven for that. And that's a false teaching. Get that out of your head. We don't determine guilt or innocence. We announce it. We announce it. And you'd be surprised how many burdens and how many sins you will be free of, loosed from, if you will apply this. It's true truth. Now, back in Luke 17, these disciples, they're going... It says, Jesus tells them, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, back in that same chapter where we just were in Matthew 18, you don't have to turn there again, but Peter says, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Should I forgive him seven times? Now, Peter's thinking, this is really generous. If I forgive my brother seven times, I'm sure Peter's thinking, the Lord's going to think this is awesome. Because the rabbi said three. You forgive him three times. After that, you don't have to forgive him. Peter says to Jesus, should I forgive him seven times? I'm sure Peter's thinking, you know, I keep this up, I'm going to be Pope yet. You know, Jesus says, not seven times, 70 times seven times. Now I'm looking at this and he says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, forgive him. And if he does that 70 days in a row, forgive him. You've got to be kidding, Lord. Just think about it. Just think about the worst thing that anybody, any brother or sister has ever done to you. Now think about them doing that sort of thing seven times a day. And then the Lord says, if he does it seven times a day, and he comes back and says, I'm sorry, I repent, seven times, forgive him. That would take an awful big Christian, wouldn't it? Some would say that would be a miracle. Let's see if the apostles are paying attention. Remember, these are the apostles, not the disciples. There's a difference. The disciples were all the followers, all that wanted to listen. The apostles were the 12 that were selected to be closest to him as his envoys, as his, he was going to equip these guys especially. Let's see if they're listening. Look at verse 5. The apostles, and that's where it changes from disciples to apostles. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, why did they say that? That's not out of place. This isn't a shuffled deck. Remember, Luke is writing this. He's very determined. And they said, increase our faith. Why did they say that? Because they knew this is not something I can do in the flesh. I can't do this in the flesh. Lord, I can't forgive this person. It's not of me. I'm not able. Increase my faith, Lord. What are they saying? Empower me, Lord. Somehow you have to supernaturally give me the ability to forgive these people. They ask the Lord to increase their faith. Now, they know that this command is from the Lord. They know they got to do it, but they know they can't do it in the flesh. This is more than a man can conjure up on his own. Would you agree? Can't do that? Now, I wish I could leave this alone, but the false teachers have done such a bang-up job of distorting the truth and the biblical meaning of the word faith. I need to stop for a minute and deal with this, okay? First of all, let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not a force that you use to get God to do your will, all right? Despite what some of these guys are out there telling you, faith is not a force that you can get God to do whatever you want him to do. Faith is not a tool that you can use to pry God off of his throne, all right? God's God, you're not. All right. Faith is not the power within you by which you can create your own reality simply by speaking it into existence. Forget about that. It's a false teaching. It's false doctrine. Does this sound crazy? Sound like something out of a cult manual? I wish it was. This is what a lot of teachers are teaching today, is the definition of biblical faith. This is what some huge religious broadcasters are out there teaching in the world. They call themselves the Word of Faith movement. It's out there and it's huge. And I want you to know how deadly this stuff is. I wish I could just bump over this, but I can't. Those that have bought into these teachings believe that God is bound by these laws of faith. They teach that faith is a law just like gravity is a law. And God is bound by that. And you can command God to do this and do that. Well, wouldn't that make you God? And he wouldn't be God anymore, would he? I want you to understand, God is not a genie in a bottle that you rub the side of and poof, he comes out and says, okay, what's your three wishes? That's not faith. That's not faith. I've heard this false teaching go so far as to say, if you pray, thy will be done, you're praying in unbelief. That's unbelief. You're a double-minded man. Don't expect to get anything from God. That's what these doctrines teach. And I'm thinking, that's funny. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Somebody's mixed up here. Such false teachers are distorting the truth for their own gain. Now, I don't care how loud somebody yells and, you know, or pounds on a pulpit. I'm not intimidated by somebody shaking their Bible in my face. Or pacing back and forth on a stage. No matter how many times someone tells you, speak to that wallet and you say, that big fat wallet, you big fat wallet. You've heard the teachers teaching this stuff. That's not faith. It's foolishness. Can you imagine Jesus teaching any of this stuff? Can you imagine Jesus standing up and telling the disciples, here's what you do. You speak to that wallet and you say, that you big fat wallet. It's ridiculous. You look at that and you're just going, the only wallets that are getting big and fat are the wallets of these charlatans that are teaching this stuff. And Christians need to wake up and say, you know, no, Jesus doesn't speak such nonsense. Can you picture Jesus selling handkerchiefs with transferable powers of the Holy Spirit? Can you picture Jesus doing that? Then you and I ought to be smart enough to say, that's not of God. That's foolishness. Now, the Apostle Paul compares them to Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians that opposed Moses before Pharaoh, when he said, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, Paul says, that's not faith. But they'll not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone, 2 Timothy 3:8 and 9. Biblical faith. Here's your definition of biblical faith. It's about trusting God's word and having the courage to put it into practice. Jesus called the man who would do that a wise builder. The one who hears my teaching and puts it into practice, he's a wise builder. And his faith is going to be increased. Why? Because the storms are going to come and beat against that house. And when the storm's done, the house is going to still be standing. That's amazing. But oh, how the hucksters like to twist these scriptures concerning faith. I want you to know that the twisting of scripture, that's the signature of the enemy. That's what the enemy does. He loves to twist scripture. I'm ashamed to say it, the devil knows the Bible better than most Christians know their Bibles. When you hear the word of God twisted into pretzels, I want you to understand whose signature that is. And study Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The devil tried to use scripture on Jesus himself. I mean, he's the word of God. And the devil tried using scripture on him. You don't think he's going to try to use it on us? So what's this mustard seed faith stuff in the mulberry trees? Let's take a look at that. If that's not what Jesus is teaching there, look at what he says. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it'll obey you. Now the disciples knew that because Jesus had taught this before. But I want you to understand something. Jesus is describing a tree here, a mulberry tree, had the deepest root system of any of the trees in that area. Some of these trees had been rooted for 400 to 600 years. These roots were deep. And when you think about a mustard plant, you could walk out, if there was a like out in front of the church here, if in the dirt there were some mustard seeds planted and the mustard bushes came out, you could grab a hold of that thing with one hand and pull it out of the ground, roots and all, with one hand and just toss it aside. Try that with a mulberry tree. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't do that. It's impossible. He's talking about a tree that's got a deeper root system than any other tree in the area. And he's saying, you think it's impossible to forgive your brother when he comes to you after offending you 7 times on the same day over the same thing? You think it's impossible? I'm telling you, with faith, it's possible. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's not teaching them to go up and can you see these guys out there practicing? You mulberry tree, you know, I adjure thee, you know, in the name of Jesus, jump into the sea. I said jump into the sea. Can you picture? They never did that. You know, I hear people teaching this stuff and saying, you see, Jesus said, you know, all you got to do is speak it and it'll happen. Wait, that's not what he was teaching. Get a life. That's not what he was teaching. Nobody ever commanded by their spoken word for a mulberry tree to be uprooted and cast into the sea. What Jesus was teaching is that, yes, it is impossible. I've given you a task that's impossible. Now I'm going to give you the faith to achieve it. You can forgive your brother. You might be sitting here this morning thinking about that person who's offended you to the point where there's no room for forgiveness. I can never forgive that person for that. You're right, you can't. Face it. Now look to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the faith to forgive that person. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's very simple. Either that, or Jesus just condemned all the Word of Faith teachers, because I've never even seen one of their leadership take a mulberry tree and cast it in the sea by a spoken word. You understand? Either they're all liars, or they have no faith. Or, you understand? That's not what Jesus was teaching. It fits the text. These aren't just jumbled up sayings. Luke writes orderly. Now, take a look at verses 7 to 10 there. This is an explanation, by the way, of what he just taught. Look at this. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? No, he wouldn't say that. You don't say that to your servant. Your servant is there to serve you. So how is it that these people who are teaching this stuff about these Word of Faith guys, how is it that they're saying, you can get the master to do whatever you want and you can command him by faith? Jesus is saying, no, that's not the story at all. The servant isn't above the master. The master's above the servant. He says, would he not rather say, prepare my supper? Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? You know, I mean, we've got it all twisted around today. God is not giving us this power so that we can command him to do whatever we want him to do. And people that are teaching that are lying to you. That's not what the scriptures teach. I want you to understand that faith is faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. It's having the conviction of the truth. Lord, convict me of your truth, so that my life can get in line with yours, not yours in line with my will. And that's what he's trying to teach. Verse 9, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, now he's talking to the apostles here, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And that's the way it should be. Now that's humility, my friends. That's humility. We're not out there in pride, you know, casting mountains into the sea and casting, you know, we're not trying to muster up our faith. That's where that saying came from. You have faith the size of a mustard seed. You know, we're not trying to muster it up. Oh, you know, if I just had more faith. How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to increase your faith? Spend time with Jesus. That's what they said in the book of Acts. They looked at these apostles and they said, these guys are unschooled. Unlearned fishermen. Where did they get all this boldness? And then the scriptures tell us because they saw that they had been with Jesus. Now watch this. Watch what happens here. Verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And that's humility right there. Most Jews wouldn't even go there. They would go along the east side of the Jordan River and travel down through Samaria and then come back into Judea. When they were going from Galilee to Judea, they didn't want to get the dust on their shoes from Samaria. That was the animosity that the Jews had with the Samaritans. Watch how this unfolds. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They had to do that. You see, leprosy was a disease that separated you from people. Again, he's still talking about relationships here. It separated you from every other relationship. If you saw somebody coming, you were supposed to stand up and say, "Unclean, unclean." And you had to wear a veil over the bottom half of your face, right below your eyes, your nose and mouth, so that you weren't spreading this disease. These lepers cry out to Jesus from a distance, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, what? Jesus just said, go show yourself to the priest, and as they went, they were cleansed? Yeah, what? How did that happen? Well, let me tell you how it happened. They were obedient to the Word of God. Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, and on the way to show themselves to the priest, they were cleansed. Imagine that. They just obeyed the Word of God. And later on in the story, it says, your faith has made you well. What was their faith? They trusted the word of God and put it into practice. Listen to how this unfolds. It's totally incredible. And it goes with this whole portion of teaching. It's not about mustering up faith. It's not about yelling at mulberry trees and mountains. It's not about... As they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. And when he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Out of the 10 guys, one of them was a Samaritan, and he came back and thanked Jesus. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, there's a couple of things that never cease to amaze me. First of all, the Bible talks about two things that astonish Jesus. One is the unbelief of the Jews, and the other one is the belief of the Gentiles. This just blew Jesus away whenever he would think about this. The unbelief of the Jews, who had every benefit of the law and the prophets, and the belief of the Gentiles. This guy's a Samaritan. He comes back and gives thanks. Here's the other thing that really blows my mind. Have you noticed as we're going through the Bible, how the Lord touches us in a place week after week after week, month after month, year after year, right where we are? We just this last week celebrated Thanksgiving, right? And all of a sudden, in our portion, in our text, we just happen to be at this portion of Scripture where 10 guys are healed of leprosy and only one comes back to give thanks. How was your Thanksgiving? Now, I'm not talking about the food and the family. Was it a time of Thanksgiving? I think maybe the Lord is knocking on the door of our hearts this morning saying, "How about you? You've heard these stories now. You've heard people trying to twist my word and say faith is something that it's not. I want you to put your faith in me. And when you see my hand move in your life, I want you to be thankful." Will you be like the 1 out of 10 that comes back and says, "Wow, Lord, I see what you're doing here. I see what you've done, and I really thank you." That's Thanksgiving. And so now we look at this little portion of Scripture that when we started out looked like a shuffled deck of cards. And now we're seeing the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Yeah, the grace of God is when God gives you something you don't deserve. None of those 10 lepers deserve to be healed. They cried out to him for mercy. He pours his grace out on them. He gives them one command: go show yourself to the priests. And as they obey his word, they're healed. You need some healing? Maybe it's time to listen to the Lord's voice and just obey his word. Maybe it's time to just dig in and say, "Lord, what would you speak to me? What would you have me to do?" And when he gives you something that's impossible, you can just say, I mean, like these lepers could have said, "What do you mean go to the priest and show ourselves to the priest? If we go to the priest is going to say we got leprosy and he's going to tell us to..." No, they didn't argue with Jesus. He just said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And on the way, they were healed. And Jesus says to that Samaritan, "Your faith made you well." He didn't even know he had any. That's the best kind. That's the best kind of faith. "I'm just going to trust you, Lord. You increase my faith. I'm going to listen to your word and put it into practice." Let's pray. Father, this is so astonishing this morning, the simplicity of trusting you and trusting your word. And yet we want to do that, Lord. And so like the apostles, we ask, Father, that you would increase our faith, not by osmosis, not by some miraculous outpouring, but the same way that you do in your word, Lord. Help us to hear your word and put it into practice. And as we believe in you, we just know that behind us are going to follow the signs and wonders that are incredible. We don't have to chase after them. They're going to follow us. Lord, we just want to follow you with everything that we are. May your will be done in our lives. And help us to understand what we've read today, Lord. And help us to leave this place determined to apply it. And help us to set aside time each day to get our instructions from you. That's my prayer. We bless your name, Lord. Thanks for speaking to us today. Now may we just not set it aside as we walk out the door, but just continue to speak to our hearts, Father, as we leave this place. We know that you're concerned with the relationships, Father. You've touched our hearts about a couple of people that we need to get together with, and I pray that you'd give us the courage to do that too. Lord, just help us to apply your word today in Jesus' name. Amen.